The Lord continues to lead us in our service in this great hymn of triumph. Moses goes to where it naturally leads, and that is, Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. It's an incredible verse, incredible ending. In essence, what Moses is saying is, through the redemptive work of God, as he brings us to himself, he plants us in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat where we shall live forevermore. In essence, redemption brings us to the place of fellowship. And this morning, our worship service, we naturally end there as well. So let us go now in dedication to our God in response to his great redemption. Let us spend time fellowshipping with our Lord through his word as he, not me, as he brings the word of grace to us and feeds us and nurtures us with his outstretched arm. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3, as well as turning your bulletins to the outline and take notes. We'll rebaptize these this evening and as we regather for fellowship and worship. Romans 3 verses 1 through 8 is the text that we now begin. We'll be on it for a couple weeks. Romans 3, 1 through 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2 this morning. But follow with me as I read this God's holy word. And I'm going to break here a little bit from what I normally do. And you'll see why in a little bit. I'm going to ask you out of reverence for the Lord to please stand at the reading of God's word. Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, it mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being still judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father God, we give yourselves now as we have just read from your holy word. Give us the grace now, Lord, we pray, to fellowship with you. Give us the grace not to be distracted, not to allow our minds to wander, but to now be sober and attentive during this holy time as we sit and we listen to you as you speak to us in your word. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the book of Acts, we read of a somewhat of a quirk in history. Acts chapter 8, we read, on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you know, maybe you haven't reflected on this, maybe you have, did you know that the persecution that was leveled against the New Testament church, that persecution, the first persecution, was not given or handed out or met out by the world or Rome or by the pagan religious worship groups around Jerusalem, but rather the first persecution handed to the New Testament church was from the Old Testament church. The first persecution ever experienced by the New Covenant people of God was handed out by the Old Covenant people of God. In fact, it was Rome that protected the New Covenant people of God at first. We read about in Acts 21, and all the city was roused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he, this Roman pagan Gentile took some soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander of the soldiers, when they, these old covenant people of God, when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense why old covenant Christians would persecute new covenant followers of God. Why is it that these old covenant saints persecuted these new covenant saints? If you think about it, it makes sense. That as the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that meant that Christianity was not a new and distinct religion from Judaism, but get this, a realized Judaism. Christianity is realized Judaism. When Jesus Christ came, redemptive history went light years ahead. And those old covenant Jews who loved their religion and their ceremonies and the rites more than they loved God were left behind. And hence, we see and we read of this struggle between old covenant and new covenant believers. Old covenant and new covenant people. We read about it in Mark 2. Christ himself put it, "No one puts new wine," the teaching of the new covenant, "into old wineskins." Not the teaching of the old covenant, but the theological system of Judaism at the time of Christ. You don't put new wine, the new covenant, in the theological understanding of Mishnah Judaism. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Hence why Jesus Christ broke from the religious system of his day, that he might fulfill the old covenant and establish the culmination in the new. Well, because of this, there was a large amount of confusion and difficulty surrounding this transition from old covenant to new covenant, from Mishnah Judaism to new covenant Christianity. And we see that reflected in our passage today. In Romans, Paul sets out to demonstrate and to show that the gospel comes to only those who are relying upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Righteousness can only come through Christ. And hence, Gentiles, chapter 1, and Jews, chapter 2, need the gospel. Now, that little statement was an indictment against Judaism. That little statement, it was somewhat benign to us, was a huge attack against the Judaism of Paul's day. The Jews of Paul's day understood, and rightly understood, that they had many privileges that rested upon them by virtue of the fact that they were children of Abraham. They were covenant children. They understood that. They had all these benefits. Yet Paul, in spite of that, comes out and says, nevertheless, you can enjoy all those privileges and still go to hell. That's shocking. That would be like me saying, you know, there was this covenant child born and raised in the body of Jesus Christ and baptized and taught Sunday school and was faithful, a servant, a deacon, an elder, and I mean, all these things. And in the end, this person is condemned. We'd say, wait a second, not Brother Bob. Are you crazy? Brother Bob's never known a day of wandering in his life. Brother Bob's taught Bible study, and Brother Bob's done all these wonderful things and been a recipient of so many blessings from God. You're telling me that man is condemned? And that's exactly the confusion that was raised here. Our response would be, so you're telling me it would have been better for Brother Bob never to have been in the church, because in his condemnation, he will incur a stricter judgment. We talked about that last time. He'll be in a deeper pit in hell because of his background. In essence, what you've just said, Paul, is it would have been better off to be a Gentile than to be a Jew. In essence, what you just said is the benefits that are in Abraham are worthless. That was one of the accusations that was tossed around about Paul and his teaching. And in our text, Paul begins, verses 1 through 8, Paul gives three objections that the Jews of his day, his countrymen, would have raised and did raise to his teaching. And the first objection revolves around the Abrahamic covenant and the benefits that are found therein. So in defense of the gospel that he's been teaching, Paul then writes and pens this section. And the first thing he says in verses 1 through 2 is that the gospel of grace does not abrogate the benefits of the Abrahamic promise. That's the first thing that he says. Now, you may think, wow, this is something neat, but something that doesn't relate to us. It does. If you and I understand the covenant, and you understand what it means to be a covenant child, and you understand what it means to have the blessings of the covenant and of being the people of God, this passage is written for us. So, does the gospel abrogate those benefits? Would it be better to be a pagan? Would it be better when our children are born to send them off to a pagan land and pray for their redemption so that someday they would be redeemed and come back rather than raising them and yoking them with responsibility, being raised in a body of Christ, being baptized, being the recipient of God's word, only in the end to not believe and then go to hell and be found in a stricter form of judgment? So this is very, very applicable. What about the promises of Abraham? Are they of substance or are they worthless? Does the gospel render them worthless? Let's answer this. First, Paul begins with the anticipated objection. Notice verse 1. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Now let me translate this literally. The word that he uses here is this incredible word. He says, then what is the superabundance of blessing that belongs to the Jew? You see, Judaism, and note this, when we dealt with chapter 2, verse 17 and following, note, Paul is not being facetious and he's not being critical. He is being real in verses chapter 2, verse 17. There are advantages to being a covenant child. And Paul quotes, he summarizes verses 17 through 20, what is the superabundance of blessing that belongs to a Christian, to being a Jew? And then he says, what is the benefit of circumcision? That's verse 24 of chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, 17 through 20, and then verse 24, he references two things, a list of benefits and circumcision. And in essence says, these things, though they are great and wonderful, they don't save us. Right? That was the teaching of chapter 2. These things don't save us. Well, the thinking Jew would think they believe they did. They believe that these things save them. In fact, far from saving us, we saw in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, that they not only do they not save us, they have the net effect of condemning us. Right? The Gentile who does not have the law will perish, which means he'll be judged. But the Jew who has the law and does not keep it will be judged. That's a stricter form of judgment. So to hear this message in the Jewish paradigm is to hear that those benefits are non-benefits. And Paul says, so what about the super advantages of being a child of God? And that's what the idea behind a Jew is. What about the super abundant blessings that come from being a Jew, a covenant child, an heir of the promises of Abraham? What about the benefits that come from circumcision? Well, what about those? Let me give you a footnote here to understand somewhat of the thinking, all right? Why this is such an issue. You go back in your minds, don't go there in your Bibles if you want, you can. Go back in your minds to Genesis chapter 17 and the promise that God made to Father Abraham so many years ago, 4,000 years ago. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant, my relationship between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my child. And I'm going to protect you, I'm going to watch out for you, I'm going to nurture you by the hand. I'm going to pull you out of miry clay. I'm going to be your God. And this glorious promise, in the words of Isaiah, what world, what person in this world has seen a God like this, who acts on behalf of his children? The world has never seen a God like this. What an incredible God. And yet this God has given this promise not only to Abram, but to his children. Genesis 17, 7 through 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Now, that's the beginning. That's the genesis of this covenant relationship that God founded with Abraham. God initiated. And the consequence of this was that God's people, God's covenant people, received benefits and blessings above all that we could ask or think in Christ. Let me give them to you, some of them. Because of this relationship, the child of the covenant family, a child, was to be received at the earliest age as a member of the household of faith and therefore the recipient of special instruction from God and His Word, Deuteronomy 6, 4-7. Every time we do a baptism, we talk about this. Unlike the children of the pagan countries around them, God's covenant children were special to Him, and hence they were special to the body, and hence they were the recipients of special teaching, attention, and care. What an incredible privilege. Women whose Jewish husbands died was guaranteed protection and care from the body of Christ, Deuteronomy 25:5. Now, who was I just talking to just recently about the Eskimos? You know, when you get a little old, what do you do with the Eskimo people? You leave them on a hill and they die and the whole tribe leaves, right? The Indians, okay? We were just talking about this, my family and I don't know who we were talking with. But yeah, you know, I'm getting to that age. It's about time to leave me behind. Not so in the household of faith. Age, gender, status had no impact upon your care. You were cared for, even though you cost the community money and time. Even though you lost your productivity, you're no longer able to provide and care for yourself or for anyone else. You know what? In any culture in that day, you'd be kicked out, but not in Judaism, not in the covenant of God. The Gentile who joined the family of God became subject to the ceremonial and judicial laws of the Old Testament, which, get this, provided for their prosperity and well-being. You know, man, they had a yoke of slavery. Are you nuts? Those laws provided, those judicial laws provided for their well-being and their care. The descendants of Abraham, though they were rebellious and sinful, continued to receive God's protective care and grace. Read Psalm 106. The faithful member of the covenant community of God received the blessings of this, that God would prosper the work of their hands, Deuteronomy 7. Bring them victory over their foes, Deuteronomy 7:16. Provide for their physical needs, Psalm 37. Bring deliverance from all fears, Psalm 34. Give a life that would be rich and satisfied, Deuteronomy 11:15. God would give them His glorious presence and His special dwelling, Psalm 147. They would receive God's protecting and preserving grace, Isaiah 5. They would become God's very own possession, Exodus 19. They would receive God's love, Deuteronomy 10. And Paul summarizes it in Romans 9, if you want to go ahead in your text. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Listen to the benefits. I could wish that I myself were a curse separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4. Who are the Israelites? To whom belong? Get these benefits. The adoption of sons. The glory. The covenants. The giving of the law. The temple service. The promises. Skip down to verse 5. For whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Go back to Romans chapter 3. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Listen to those benefits. If you bear the name Jew, you've got the law. Your boast is in God. You know His will. You have the ability to approve, to discern between that which is important, between that which is important in this world. You are instructed out of the law of God. You are confident. You yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law of the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. These are all the blessings that come, the privileges that come from being a member of the household of God. And you know what? I was thinking about this morning. Wow, I missed a great opportunity to preach a sermon. be fun to do a sermon on Romans 2, 17 through 19, somewhat taking it out of its context in the sense that Paul's writing this to try to show them that that doesn't save them. But nevertheless, just to spend some time reflecting upon the privileges and the blessings that are ours in Christ. These are ours today, brothers and sisters, as much as they were God's people back in Paul's day. And so, based upon that culture and in that day, when Paul came and he said, having all that blessing, nevertheless, a person could find himself condemned on the day of judgment, that was a disconnect that the Jews could not fathom. And it was a disconnect primarily because they believed these blessings testified to their salvation. You see, and that's the problem. All those blessings we just said do not testify to your salvation. They are aids if you are saved. If you're saved, all of those things are wonderful aids and wonderful blessings and wonderful privileges. But if you're not saved, all of those become a greater responsibility that you will be held accountable for on the day of judgment. The Jews didn't get that. They just saw all those wonderful blessings as testimony that they were God's people. In fact, one of the hugest things that the Jews falsely thought was a testimony of their salvation was the temple. Do you remember that? One of the reasons why they crucified Christ is during his trial that was raised up. He said, destroy this temple. The temple was sacramental. The temple was a testimony to the salvation and the approval that God had towards this people group known as the Jews. Now that's false, we understand that, but that's what they believed. And believing such, to have Paul come and say, you can have all these privileges and multiply them by a billion, but if your righteousness is in something other than Jesus Christ, you are condemned. So, the anticipated objection is this. Paul, you're making all these privileges worthless. I hope you understand why they thought that now. In fact, this isn't the only time Paul dealt with this. This was a yoke that Paul had to deal with throughout his ministry, this accusation. Listen to Acts 21. Paul came to Jerusalem and the apostles told him, the people of Judaism, they've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Tell them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Paul, this whole town is in a stir because of you. Everyone thinks that you're telling people not to follow Moses and that these privileges that are ours in Christ, they're better yet, that are ours because of the covenant, are worthless. That's what everyone says you say. Verse 28, the mob said of Paul, so what did the apostles say? You know what you need to do? You need to submit to the ceremonial law. We want you to go in there and do a sacrifice to fulfill a vow. And that'll let everyone know that you're not against the promises and the word of God. And Paul said, sounds smart. I'll do it. So he goes in there and this mob's there and the mob mentality takes over and they attack Paul. And the mob said to Paul, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law. So this was a problem that followed Paul everywhere he went. This accusation because of the gospel, and for Paul, it would have been a brand which would have been welcomed because he was speaking the truth of God's word. Much like Jeremiah before him and Isaiah and the other prophets, he's being persecuted for righteousness here. But nevertheless, corporately, Judaism believed that those privileges that they received saved them. And when Paul said, you're saved through Christ alone, that caused them to say, so you're telling us that the privileges that come as a result of the covenant are worthless. That's the accusation. Now, by way of footnote here, there are a bunch of Christians today who say that. Did you get that? There are a bunch of Christians today, theologians, who teach exactly what I just said these Jews were accusing Paul of. You realize that? There's a bunch of Christians out there saying that the Abrahamic covenant is worthless. Those privileges are worthless for God's people. They don't rest upon you. They don't. There's this huge chasm between the old covenant and the new. You're Gentiles, and as Gentiles, you don't have those promises. Those are worthless to you. It's a bunch of people saying that. Now, Paul in Romans, who's writing this much after, I mean, this isn't the first epistle written in the New Testament. So you could say, oh, this is early on. This is writings intended for only the kingdom of Israel. This is Paul talking to a mixed Gentile Jewish group. And he's teaching the benefits that are ours in Christ, as the whole flow of this book goes. So what is Paul's answer? So Paul, what about those accusations? Notice verse 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1. So what advantage is there in the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. This phrase indicates a many-sided advantage. Paul says, you think you know the benefits of God? You don't know half of the benefits. The benefits that God gives us of being covenant children in Abraham, you can say, no, Paul's talking about Jews here and not Christians. Well, read Galatians 3. Where Paul says that in Christ, the benefits of Abraham come to us, to all of God's people. So clearly this is us. Paul said, you don't know the half of the benefits that are ours in the covenant. You don't know half the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. And I just quoted some of them. Being recipients of God's special favor, his protection, on and on and on and on and on. Climaxing in Romans 9 with the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, being of Christ. Wow. Truly, though, the covenant child, the Jew, will be judged according to their works. We've talked about that. All of us are going to be judged according to our works, aren't we? And if you stand before God having violated God's law one time, you're going to hell. So the question is, on whose works are you going to stand before God? I hope you all say Jesus Christ's work, right? It's his work. Salvation is by works, and the works that we're saved by are the works of Christ. So for the Christian, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But don't ever miss it. Salvation is by the work of Christ. And so, indeed, though the covenant child, the Jew, will stand before God and render account for his deeds, he nevertheless does have, Paul says, an incredible advantage. Then what advantage? Great in every respect. Man, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because you're saved by grace in Christ alone, that doesn't mean that the benefits you receive as a result of that are worthless. Just because those benefits don't save you doesn't make those benefits worthless. You follow me? In fact, if you had any question, Paul says, let me give you an example here. This is great. Notice verse 2. First of all. Now, he doesn't give a second of all, which tells us first of all means first and foremost. This is the most incredible privilege you'll ever have as a Christian. Okay? So that I hope you're on the edge of your seat. Paul's saying, of all the privileges I just referenced, Paul's saying, first of all the privileges, 2:17 through 20, 25, Romans 9. And the other privileges found throughout Scripture. This is the chief privilege that is ours as a result of grace. Okay? First of all, as of top priority, that's the idea, they were entrusted. The word for entrust carries the idea of being entrusted as a stewardship. Okay? 1 Corinthians 9, same word, listen to it. Paul, speaking of the preaching, says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. That's the word here. 1 Thessalonians 2, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, be entrusted as a stewardship with the gospel. This word just doesn't mean to be given. It means to be given as a stewardship from God. You see that same usage in Galatians 2:7. So the first and only example I'm going to give you, the chief benefit. So no, don't think that these benefits are worthless. Are you crazy? They don't save, but are you crazy? These benefits are amazing. They're life. They mean life for us as God's people. In fact, let me give you the chief benefit that you and I have in Christ this very moment. This is the topper. There's nothing more important than all of the benefits after being saved by grace through Christ alone. This is the chief blessing. First of all, that they were entrusted as a stewardship with the oracle of God. Now, this is weird. Why doesn't he say the Word of God? Okay, instead he says the oracle. That seems King James-ish, doesn't it? I mean, was he speaking King James here? You know, why does he say the oracles of God? As opposed to, first they were entrusted with God's Word. Well, there's a reason for it. The word for oracle in the Greek world was used in this context. It was believed in the Greco-Roman world that in certain places and at certain times, the gods were known to utter short sayings or oracles. An oracle in the Greco-Roman culture was a short saying from the gods. So think of the Oracle of Delphi. As time passed, these short sayings came to be referred to as divine sayings. So how's the difference between the Word of God and an oracle? The Word of God could be construed through certain ideas that this is the product of God operating upon someone. Okay? So it's really not God's word. It was given by an inspired man. So like the oracle, actually, I'm sorry, don't let me quote that. So you might have this document that's a religious document called the Word of God, the Word of a God, the Word of Zeus. But it's not Zeus's word. We all know it was written down by that scribe. So it really isn't his word. But an oracle, in contrast, was understood as being received as nothing less than the word of the God who wrote it. In other words, directly from him. We could use it in this way. Exodus chapter 31. Christ or God uses this phrase at the very end of Exodus, when right before Moses goes down to see the people of God rebelling with the golden calf. We read this phrase, Exodus 31. Let me read it for you. And when God had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. That would be a parallel expression to the oracles of God. If you have an oracle of God, you have something that was written by the finger of God. It wasn't given by a secretary. It wasn't given through a sundry means. It was given directly by God, and what you've got is not the words of the prophet, but the word of God himself. That's the idea behind an oracle of God. And so when Paul says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, in the context of Judaism, the oracles of God therefore were understood to be nothing less than God's word. Think back with me on this one. When Moses brought God's people after redemption to the base of Mount Sinai to receive the oracle of God, to receive the written voice, or the written, to receive God's word, when Moses brought them there, the mountain was trembling and it was awful. And the people said, we don't want to hear the word of God this way. So they said, would you go in our stead? Let me pick it up, Exodus 20. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So this began, I've referenced this before, this began the office of prophet. Because of this, God was pleased to allow Moses to go in the place of himself. So rather than God speaking directly to his people, with the Shekinah glory being so awesome God's people couldn't handle it, God said, fine, I will instead speak to you through the prophet. And because of that, that started an office in the kingdom of God where what the prophet spoke was understood not to be his word that he got from God. And now this is what God told me and I'm dictating it. It was understood that the word of the prophet was nothing less than the word of God. Do you understand that? That's different from the secular view of prophets. A secular view of the prophets is to understand that this person is a fallible medium whereby the God spoke through him. So he can mess it up. And what he gave is his word, not God's word. But with regards to Mount Sinai, right after that, for example, you read in Exodus 24, when Moses spoke what God told him, God's people didn't say, and all that you have said that corresponds with God's word, we will do. and we will be obedient. They don't say that. Instead, they say, and all that the Lord has said, we will do. They understood that what Moses said was not Moses' words, but God's almighty voice. And hence began the office of prophet. Paul is referencing that here. He's saying that first of all, you know the chief benefit you have now that you're saved, now that you're a child of God through Christ. Now, if you're saved, these are benefits. If you're saved, the chief benefit you've got is the Word of God. That's amazing. That's a chief benefit. And in his day, it was. Our day, maybe not. But in his day, it was. And this is why. In that day, words from the gods was rare. Oracles were rare. Yeah, I could go get this document supposedly by Zeus, but we all know it wasn't from Zeus. It's from this holy man, and claiming that's from Zeus. And it contradicts with that holy man who says he's from Zeus and whatever. Those were around and in abundant. But what was not abundant were oracles, writings from the finger of the gods. Those were rare. In fact, they were rare even amongst God's people. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter's talking about the fact that this new covenant, we are writing things that the prophets, when they wrote, were things into which angels longed to look. There's this longing, there's this yearning that any true child of God is going to have, this yearning to have God speak. Our world has it. You've ever shared the gospel with a non-believer? Sometimes you'll have them say, I just wish God would appear to me right now and talk to me and tell me if this is true or if it's not true. To which we respond saying, well, God addressed that. And he said that if they won't believe what I've given in my word, they won't believe if someone resurrects from the dead and comes in and speaks to them. Do you remember that, Lazarus? But sometimes you hear that because we do. We have this longing for God's word. Do you understand the benefit we have in Christ? Do you understand that in your lap this day, you've got a book, a compilation of 66 books written by the finger of God? Yes, given through prophets, but through the medium in such a way that what they wrote can be said to be nothing less than God's word. Hence, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. The greatest blessing that we have as covenant people, if we're saved, if our righteousness is in Jesus Christ, the greatest blessing is this book. This is our greatest privilege. God gave it to us that we, having been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, might be helped on our way in life. This is the greatest book. And that's Paul's climax. It's been given to us as a stewardship. Remember Deuteronomy 29, 29? And it's right. Paul's right. After detailing the uncertain future and all God's people were quaking as they entered the promised land, Moses said the secret things regarding the future belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed, the word of God belongs to us and to our sons forever that we might observe the words of this law. God gave this book to us and our children as a stewardship to help us on our way in our walks with God. That's the first and foremost benefit we've received in Jesus Christ as covenant people. Amazing. And thus the God's people's disposition, Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. David himself wrote, they are more, speaking of God's word, the specific sentences. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. As the chief privilege, David sat here and thought, what a blessing it is that I've got God's word. And as a king, his job was to meditate on it day and night. Oh, the greatest privilege we have as God's people, the greatest inheritance, the greatest aid is God's word. And Paul's saying, you think you've got nothing if you're not saved by your rituals? You're crazy. You got the word. And if you'll trust in Jesus Christ alone for your redemption, you will have in your deposit this incredible book. Now, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, this incredible book will condemn you. But if Christ is your Savior, that's the whole point of Romans 1, 17. Righteousness is in Christ. If Christ is your Savior, then this book to the covenant people of God is the chief privilege, the chief benefit that comes from God. And it is. I'm out of time, or my time's shortening. I'm going to skip a section. I had a long list of the benefits of God's word in the life of God's people. Do a study. You'll see it. It's lovely what you have in this word. In fact, this is it. Do a study sometime. See the effects of being in the presence of Jesus Christ and compare those to the effects of God's word, and you will find that the lists are one and the same. To be in the presence of Jesus Christ, walking with him as an apostle, renders and yields the same blessings as what this word promises in the pages of Scripture. For example, Jeremiah 15:16, thy word was found and I ate it. And thy word became for me the joy and the delight of my heart. You know, one of the impact of God's word in our lives? Joy. The impact of fellowshipping with Christ? Joy. Luke 24, was not our hearts burning within us when we walked with Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus? Joy. There's many more. All right, having said that, in light of this, let's wrap it up. Does salvation in Christ alone render inoperative these benefits? Absolutely not. Paul says, no. Your problem is you think those benefits save you. You think because you got the Word of God, you're saved. Knowing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God doesn't save you. It's a wonderful tool that God gives us, but it doesn't save. In light of that, Paul emphatically says it does not save, but it is an incredible blessing. It's a super abundant blessing. Our call, though, it's a stewardship, though. Our call is to preserve it, teach it, know it, and uphold it, and that's what the Jews did not do. Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to the deeds, for they say things that do not do them. The Jews had this stewardship, and they didn't abide by the word, and that's why they were condemned. They weren't condemned because they didn't have the word. They were condemned because they ignored the word. And hence, as I bring this to a point of encouragement and exhortation for us, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, do you realize that today, or better yet, let me say it this way. Don't allow 2,000 years to make you someone who doesn't listen to this message. You are the Jews of today. You are. You're the realized Jews. Paul, in the Scriptures, we're called the true circumcision, Philippians 3. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the people of God. All of those phrases are used of Old Testament Israel. And yet in Philippians 3, in 1 Peter 2, they're used of God's people, the church. We are realized Jews. And if that is true, then don't you suppose the error that Judaism fell into in Paul's day is an error that you and I could as well fall into? What's that error? The error is rejecting this God's word, rejecting it, throwing it aside, casting it aside. Not submitting to this beautiful tool, but throwing it aside and delighting in our own self-efforts and our own works. In fact, the Hebrews 4, uses this very point. He says, therefore, after detailing the sordid history of God's people in the Old Covenant, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short. God's main problem, Hebrews says, you can read it, is that they had God's word, but they rejected it. They had the most important blessing God gave them to help them on their way, and God rejected it. Christ parroted that in Luke 11:48-52, where Jesus Christ says, consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them you will kill. Some of them you will persecute, in order that the blood of the prophets might be rendered to your account. For you, skipping to verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself. Christ's indictment to Jews in his day, you have the word, but you're not submitting to it. You're not listening to it. And brothers and sisters, my fear is today as a church, we are guilty of the exact same problem. We've got the word and we don't listen to it. We don't submit to it. We don't allow it to teach us and guide us and correct us and train us in righteousness. Instead, we willingly give it up. You realize 500 years ago why what Satan took through persecution, what Satan took from God's people through persecution, we in this generation willingly give up without any kind of cajoling. 500 years ago, people died to read the Word of God. Today, you've got the Word of God on your shelf. When's the last time you read it? When's the last time we spent time fellowshipping with this God's Word, this greatest, most important benefit next to Jesus Christ? You say, what should we do? Brothers and sisters, we should realize that the Word of God has been given to us as an aid in our walk with Christ. Hence, we should be trained. We should go to the Word of God daily to be trained in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. We should go to the Word of God daily to be matured in our walks, 2 Timothy 3:17. We should go to the Word of God daily that we might be rebuked when we go astray, Psalm 19. We should go to the Word of God that we might be sustained in our walks with Christ, Isaiah 50, verse 4. We should be in the Word of God. But more than all of these things, and I'm wrapping this up now, more than all of these things, we must go to the Word of God and submit to its teaching. And do you know the teaching of the Word of God is? Don't miss me on this one. Don't wander. We're almost done. 3 minutes, 5 minutes. John 20, John wrote the reason he penned the Gospel of John. Let me read it to you. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Do you know why God's word's written? It's written so that you and I might trust Christ. Do you know why the Word of God has been given to you in your lap? That you might rely upon Christ. Now get this. This is an important point. One of the most fundamental sins that we commit as a people is independency and autonomy from God. Do you understand that? It started in the garden. Sin reared its ugly head when Adam and Eve said, I'm pushing myself off from the authority of God's word, and I'm going it alone. I don't need to submit to God's word. I can submit to the reasoning of my own mind. When they did that, that's the genesis of all sin, and that continues to be the genesis of our disposition before God this very moment. We have this longing, this passion to be independent and separate from God. And you say, oh, but I've been saved by grace. That doesn't change the passion. You and I have this passion to be independent and autonomous from the regency, the reign, the rule, and the service of God. And because of that autonomy, God gives us his word that it might teach us to what? To forsake independency, to live a life of dependence and trust and devotion upon Christ and his cross. That's the purpose of this word. And that's the whole point of repentance. You don't simply repent from a sin. You repent from a disposition. All of our Christian maturation revolves around this simple point. As you and I grow in our walks with Jesus Christ, we grow in our more and more suspicion of our own self and our motives and our hearts, knowing that our heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? To a place where we rely upon God and his providence and his will and his word to direct us in our lives. That's the purpose of the word. And if you and I come to the word of God and love our theology and learn our scriptures and learn our doctrines and don't submit there, we have not read the word of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. If you come to the Word of God and you walk away with learning more theology and more doctrine, and you get words to live by, words of hope, but it doesn't lead you to a greater resolve and dependency upon Christ and His cross and His providence and His plan for your life, you have not profited from the Word, no matter how much you might testify otherwise. You may come and say, I was so blessed knowing that that tense is the aorist tense once for all when Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished once for all, never to be repeated. Oh, I was blessed hearing that, preacher, that my sin is for once for all. I don't have to keep on confessing it for Christ to save me. That blesses me. But if that doesn't stir in you a greater dependence, a greater devotion to Christ, then you have not profited from that sermon, no matter how much you might testify otherwise. Did you get that? The whole point of the Word of God is to mature us and guide us and rebuke us and all these different things, that we might be a people who rely upon God at all times and all places, and therefore do not rely upon ourselves. And thus, I say it in closing, I say it again. Family of God, if you, Romans 1:17, are enjoying the righteousness of Christ because He's your sacrifice, if that's your righteousness and joy, then brothers and sisters, you have so many privileges that are at your disposal, you don't realize that are what are yours. And of all the privileges and all the promises, the greatest privilege and the greatest promise is that Almighty God has given you in your lap a book containing 66 books written by the finger of God. Things into which angels have longed to look. And it is our calling and our responsibility as a stewardship to take this word and to master it, yea, but also to be mastered by it, that it might produce in us a holy disposition of dependence and devotion and reliance and trust in Christ. So Paul's first statement to the Jews who go, oh, if I can't be saved by reading God's word, then I'm not going to read God's word, is you're crazy. The benefits that are ours in Christ are so huge. They're superabounding, the greatest of which is God's word. May God give us the grace as a people. One, to read the word. To get in the word. I was toying with the idea of bringing a book of the Dead Sea Scrolls and bringing a book of the Epic of Gilgamesh and going, so often we look at the word of God like we look at these things. Ancient writings that, yeah, may be inspiring and wonderful stories, but I haven't read them for years. They got dust all over them. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the privilege that is yours? Claim that privilege. Get in the Word. But don't just walk away from it with the goal of learning theology and being fascinated by theological concepts. No, get in the Word, that the Word might get into you and make you and me a people of dependence, reliance, and trust in Christ. That's the point. May God give us the grace to avail ourselves of that chief reward. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come before you this day and we thank you for your word. I can't speak for my brothers and sisters here this day, Lord, but I can speak for me. Lord, I confess that I have not availed myself of this benefit. I've been so quick to cast it aside. So quick to view it as a source of theology or a source of answering questions or a source of dealing with difficulties rather than a conduit whereby you would humble me and bring me to a greater suspicion of myself and a greater dependence upon the cross of Christ. Father, I pray that you would move within us as a people, that our delight and our boast would not be in how little we read God's word, but our delight and our boast would be Christ. And the word of God would be the means which furthers and further feeds that. So Lord, make us a dependent people. Make us a people who love your word, He would make it our meditation all the day. But make us a people who submit to it, to its teaching, who are great faith, who are filled with faith in reliance upon you. We pray this in Christ's name.